Ephesians chapter 5, he said, therefore, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Kind of ties in with Steve's opening this morning a little bit. Say I'm taking an interlude here and just preaching on some hot topics, hot to me at least. I don't know whether any of the rest of you can get excited about them. I guess that's up to you. But I really wanted to preach on the general topic of the heading of the new creation today. And this Ephesians chapter 5 really brings out the point really well. God wants us to be imitators of him. That's where he's going with it. That's what he wants. That's what he's after. The idea is that God just doesn't want a bunch of people just come to church. You know, that's not what he's after. See, he's after people, has been brought out earlier, is and Sean's and actually both meditations did a really good job of bringing out the point that God wants the whole of our lives. And so he wants us to actually be imitators of God. Let's turn to Luke chapter 6. This is parallel to some stuff that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. But, you know, because sometimes it's parallel, people think, well, this must have been the Sermon on the Mount. Luke just places it a different spot. But Jesus being a preacher, one thing I can tell you about preachers is they say the same things over and over again. And, sometimes the audience changes, sometimes it doesn't. And just because he said something in one place doesn't mean that he can't say it again. And Luke chapter 6 looks to me like a little bit different place than, say, the Sermon on the Mount, but a lot of the same types of materials. But when he gets down to, let's begin in verse 31. That's a really good verse, kind of a golden rule type of verse. And just as you want people to treat you, treat them in the same way. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies, and do good, and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind, ungrateful, and evil men. Now, see, the thing that makes this all work is being sons of the Most High. See, in other words, God wants us as his children to take on his character. And he just kind of listed a few things here that are characteristics. He himself is kind, ungrateful, and evil man. That's who he is. See, that's his characteristic. And so when he says, be sons of the Most High, that isn't just getting immersed. That's actually participating in his character. 2 Peter chapter 1. Some of the opposition we have out there has done a nice job. They let me know that what I'm about to read here out of 2 Peter chapter 1 is the verse of Scripture I quote the most in cleansing the inside of the cup. So I didn't know that, but they helped me out by doing research. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, he said, grace to you, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. Now, the word partaker means just what you think it would mean. You know, if we participate in the Lord's Supper, we're partakers. Okay? Now, the reason I'm starting to work on this a little bit the way I am is the human mind has in general run a calculation. And they have calculated how much work it's going to take on their part in order to be willing participants in the process of becoming sons of the Most High. And they run that calculation and they've decided that that's too much work. Okay. I've done this before, but I got a set of keys here. I've actually done pretty good. I've been able to eliminate about half my keys recently, and that's, you know, that's a good thing. Makes it, you know, work better. But if I was to toss his keys to James over here, he just about, he was ready. if I was to toss those keys, I don't figure out how many foot pounds of energy it's going to cost. You know, let's see, this about 17 ounces of keys here, and let's see, it's about 13 feet over to where James is, and so how many foot pounds of energy is it going to take to get? Don't have to run that calculation. I can just toss those to him. My mind already calculates how much energy it's going to take to get there. So it does it automatically. The human mind is capable of doing those sort of things, and it's capable of doing it extremely quickly. The same thing is true when you start calculating, okay, what are you going to have to put into it here in order to become partakers of divine nature? The human mind runs that calculation. That's going to cost a lot. Said, nope, we're not going there. We're not going there. As soon as they make that decision, nope, we're not going there, then the mind immediately starts to work and put up all the objections as to why this isn't possible. Now, lest you think this is just a small issue, this is the source of all the denominations out there. This is the source of all the false religions out there. Right here is whether or not people are going to put in the effort on their side to be sons of God, or whether they're going to run their own program. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4 here. Just kind of notice what happens. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. He said, the time will come. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Time will come when they'll not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. See, now the driving force behind false teaching, and the driving force behind finding false teachers, is a desire to follow your own desires instead of God's. Okay, that's what it is. So, when you look at Hinduism, for example, and you will be looking a lot more at Hinduism before you get through with this life on earth, I imagine, because they're coming, you know, I mean, they own the motels now, you know, I mean, you know, who knows what's next, okay? They're bringing it with them, okay? I mean, some of these places, you smell curry when you walk in. I remember staying in the motel in Madison, Indiana, okay? And, I mean, I should have had a clue, but there were Buddhists standing in the corner, okay? Okay, the Buddhist, of course, is an offshoot of Hindu, see? And so they're bringing it with them. Bringing it with them. That's what happens when a country like the United States opens its borders the way it has. And so if you study Hinduism and you follow it back, you can see that those people are the ancient people that were scattered from the Tower of Babel and came in and settled the Indus Valley and built their civilization. But in building that civilization, the very first thing they did is they refused to have God in their knowledge any longer. And what they did was they trashed the idea right from the beginning of their civilization that there are absolutes. They trashed it. And that became the underlying force behind all Eastern thought. So whether it's Hinduism, whether it's Buddhism, whether it's Taoism, Confucianism, Shinto, or whatever, the common quality they have is that there are no absolutes. What that also means is there is no right and wrong. What that also means is there is no accountability. What that means is I am going to stay the way I am. I am going to follow my own desires, and I've got for myself some teachers now that are going to kind of pander to my desires. That's what I'm going to follow. To give you an idea then how universal this is inside the human race, there's approximately 1 billion Hindus. See, 1 billion of them. You know, we're talking about a religion that believes in millions of gods. You think idols are dead. This is loaded with idolatry. It's a refusal to acknowledge God. It's a refusal to honor God or to give Him thanks. And the result is then the individual is free to follow his own desires. That's characteristic of paganism. What about Islam? You are going to be dealing with the Islamic belief system, whether you want to or not. See, if you're going to be out there converting people, they're coming, okay? A lot of them. And, you know, some of them legally, some of them illegally, but they're coming. And they're bringing it with them. The Saudi Arabians have lots of oil dollars to put into building mosques all over this country and promoting the spread of the Islamic religion. Okay. Now, they're not dumb guys. You know, there's a lot of members of the human race that are pretty intelligent, and they know exactly how to market things. But once again, in Islam, see, everything is a surface. A surface righteousness, a surface holiness. May Allah be merciful. Surface. You know, these guys, according to the Quran and their custom and practice, when they get the upper hand, they have perfect freedom to put any infidel to death. You know, you look at the history of Islam and the belief system that it promotes. If you go back to the days of Thomas Jefferson, for example, and, you know, Les loaned me a book here to read just a little while ago. It was a great book. I mean, the USS Constellation was there. The USS Constitution was there. I mean, all kinds of people. The Marines were marching toward Tripoli, you know, action, drama. It was all there. But what was going on was the Muslim slave traders, the guys on the Barbary Coast, were controlling the Mediterranean. Because the United States was no longer a part of the British Empire, the British Navy would not protect U.S. ships. And so they were raiding the ships and everything else. And so that whole flotilla was over there to try to free up the Barbary, the Mediterranean, for U.S. shipping. Okay. What they were doing is these guys had come into a town, these the Muslims, and they'd actually raid the town. They'd kill most of the older folks, kill the men, they'd keep the younger women and the kids, right? Now, the younger women could be sold as slaves. Okay, works pretty good. And sex trade is not something new in the history of mankind. And, you know, these ladies would bring a pretty good price. See, a Muslim man can have four wives, but he can have any number of concubines. As long as he can afford them, okay? So, it's a pretty nice market for these young ladies, right? This is permitted under Islamic religion, all right? And what about the boys? Well, they just make eunuchs out of them. Make them serve in here. This was going on all over the Mediterranean. Okay, well, that's one of the reasons the U.S. Navy was there. That's one of the reasons the Marines were there, is to try to stop some of that stuff and open it up for U.S. ships to freely trade without the fear of all this stuff happening and without these things happening to the crews on those ships. You got to understand history. You got to understand that these false religions are just simply a cover. See, for man's desire. There is no holiness in Islam. Never has been. Never will be. That's not the type of religion it is. You could go on. Every single one of these religions, what they do, though, is they set it up so the individual can do what he wants and not have to be accountable to the true God. And they're designed that way. See, in other words, the idea of the new creation, then, is first of all, we're going to be accountable to God in the first place with regard to our initial salvation, and we're going to continue to be accountable to God for our continuing upward performance. Okay. Now, when people look at that and they calculate and they say we're not going there, then the excuses start coming. Now, what has God done? See, here's Jesus. He said, okay, I'd like for you to be sons of your Father who is in heaven. I'd like you to be sons of the Most High. like you to be imitators of God. Elsewhere, imitators of Christ. This is one of the big themes of the New Testament. Let's go to Matthew chapter 11. Let's kind of remind ourselves of something here. Matthew 11, where Jesus was talking about John the Immerser, he was talking about what a great man he was. In verse 10, talking about John the Immerser as being more than a prophet, he said, "This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you.'" Quotation out of Malachi 3:1. Okay. See, then he makes this statement. "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there's not arisen anyone greater than John the Immerser. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Okay. After talking about the greatness of John the Immerser, then he tells us that the least of us is greater than John. Okay. Now, you see all kinds of excuses starting to develop there. One of the excuses that develops is that, well, it's just our message is greater than John's. You know, not that we're greater, just our message is greater. Because, see, when you run your calculation on this, thinking about John the Immerser, if there's not arisen anyone greater than John, that means John's is at least as great or greater than anybody in the Old Testament records. And that's a pretty nice list of things. You know, when you read the stories of Moses, when you read about Daniel or Elijah or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you read about Noah or Abraham and the great men of the old, Zerubbabel, you know, raising up the temple, Malachi, the last prophet before John. See, these are great men of courage, men of conviction. See, men of a great performance. You think of the Davids of this world, of the Old Testament, a great motivator of men. But the idea is that regardless, each of us is greater than any of those people in the Old Testament. The least of us is greater than them. Now, the question really is, well, how can that be? We used to go to the National Prayer Clinic at Grundy, Virginia. You could always count on the fact there's going to be at least one bluegrass gospel, you know, band there. If you listen carefully to a lot of the bluegrass gospel, you know, it basically comes down to, you know, a little theme that I kind of put together in these words. Daddy's dead and mama's done gone on and I'm just poor old plowboy working this worn out farm. See, that's kind of the underlying theme. And, the hillsides are wore out and the Appalachians and, you know, the coal mines are running out. And I'm a Christian, but I'm just a poor Christian, you know, can't do much. Now, believe it or not, that thinking really pervades that region. I mean, the music is just a reflection of the region. And that sort of thinking really does. Now, one of the bluegrass gospel songs that I heard some time ago was talking about these great guys in the Old Testament and, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the great things they did. And then it says, "I never been there, but I've been told." The idea was that the great guys were the great guys in the Old Testament. Now, that's a lie straight from the headquarters of Satan in Tartarus is what that is. Because the idea and the thrust of Jesus here in Matthew chapter 11 is that the least Christian is greater than anybody in the Old Testament. Now, the idea is if we're greater than that, then our performance is going to be greater than that. Now, God knows that if we get the picture, that picture really implanted in our brains, that that's who we are, then the performance will come up to the picture. That's why God always emphasizes the picture first and the performance second. God knows if the picture goes in, really in, then the performance will come up. You try to alter the performance without first elevating the picture. You're trying to do it by law. Doesn't work. The record is consistent on that. He makes a statement then, the least Christian is greater than John the Immerser. Now, the question would come, how could that be? I think if you run us as a congregation back to, the year 930 B.C. Okay, and you bring us into Israel in the year 930 and put us in the midst of Israel. And, the king of Israel, king from Jerusalem comes up to meet us and he tells us he's going to raise taxes. And he said, my father's thumb was kind of little on your back. He said, but the weight I'm going to put on you is be as thick as the loins. Okay. Well, what'd they do? They rebelled. And they went into idolatry. Now, I'm pretty sure if we were to be transported back there and put on the type of clothes that they wore at that time, it'd be hard to tell, the difference. I mean, we'd look the same. Basically, we'd look the same. Have you ever noticed in the news lately the pictures of all the Iranians? The guys from Iran. Being Iranians in this audience, you couldn't tell. They look just like you and me. I mean, they're Caucasian. I don't know if you know it, but Indians are Caucasians. Like Benoit, he's a white person. He is. He's Caucasian. The Iranians are Caucasians, and the Middle Easterners are Caucasians. That's what they are. And so you run us back there, you wouldn't be able to tell the difference. Okay. But where would the difference be? Well, the difference be, you see, is what's on the inside. That's where the difference is. See, the least of us is greater than John the Immerser. How can that be? See, turn to John chapter 1. In John chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. John 1:9. He says there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as he received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. That kind of tie in with out of Luke. Be the sons of the Most High, right? To become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. The idea is when Jesus came to the world, of course, the world had no clue. I mean, the wise men showed up from probably Persia. The shepherds were there at his birth. A few people in the temple recognized him. There's some stir going on. But outside of that, the world didn't know him. Man, just kept going. Came to his own people. Even though he preached in their synagogues and performed miracles in their cities and healed the sick and raised the dead and gave sight to the blind, did they really recognize him as being the Messiah? No. A few did. But overall, no. What are they doing? I heard claims that guy, heard he raised some people from the dead or something, but I got this crop to get in, man. I got the wheat harvest to get in, and the olives are going to be turning, and I got to get the grapes in, the wife's sick, and my oldest kid got crippled, with the hand scythe last year, and I'm going to have to do her myself this year. I ain't got time to think about that sort of thing. So he came to his own. His own didn't recognize him. Didn't receive him. Didn't know who he was. See, but of that percentage who did, he gave them the right to become. And that's where we come in. We get to follow in that line. Children of God, see, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. See, not a fleshly birth here, not a fleshly driven birth. Not born of those things. But born of God, that's the thrust of this passage, is to be born of God. Now, something that I think sometimes we have a hard time getting through our skulls is that actually there is a brand new creation on the inside. Something happened. You know, I'd forgotten that this week was going to have March 14th in it. You know, sometimes you do forget those things and you remember later. See, Lon and I were immersed March 14th, 1971. And, it seems like a long time ago, but then again, it doesn't seem like such a long time ago. Right? I remember she cried. You know, she always cries. Yeah. She was crying. We were, making a decision and, we was in Great Falls in the Christian church. But when we got immersed that day, okay, on the inside, this brand new creation came into existence. You know, that's true for every single other individual who's truly immersed into Christ. The outer shell is still the same, but see, on the inside, everything's different. Now, those are the sort of things we got to try to keep remembering. See, because if I think that I am just, the way I was, I just got immersed, then I'll continue to act that way. In 1979, I preached at the National Prayer Clinic in Grundy, Virginia, and I preached on the subject of new creation under the general heading of praying in the Spirit, what it means to pray in the Spirit. And I preached the message of the new creation, and I can tell you this, the place was packed with preachers. Must have been 200 preachers there. And I tell you what, that message just went right over their head. Just flat. I went back and listened to the tape, and it wasn't that I didn't communicate clearly. I think I'm a fairly good communicator. The record shows that, and can speak clearly and make my points one by one in a logical fashion. That was a message. It was communicated clearly. It doesn't seem like there was one single person in that audience who heard me. Well, there was one. His name was Jim Derry. You guys come to know Jim. There's one. No one else heard me that day. I was trying to make the point that the new creation is not just the old creature forgiven, and that there's actually an entirely new creative act backed by the full power of God when it happens. Now, the idea is then that we are begotten of the Spirit, born of God, born, begotten, parallel. We are begotten of God. And Jesus was begotten from the dead to set the stage for us that as he came up out of the grave and was pulled to the power of heaven, pulled by the power of heaven to the throne of glory, just so we, when we're immersed into Christ, that old self is buried and that new self is raised with Christ and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That's what God would like us to know. That's what he'd like us to see, like us to hear, understand who we are. See, who we are affects our important performance. It's the only thing that long-term affects our performance. So, I was able to engage in a number of private discussions that eventually transferred to the cafeteria. See, and I remember sitting there, and there's about 15 guys sitting at the table, and about another 10 guys standing around while I'm trying to discuss this. And two other guys came in, overheard the discussion, immediately started arguing. Right now. See? And one guy, in the same sentence, called me a Mormon and a Calvinist. Okay? In the same breath. Okay? Now, what were they fighting? See, they're fighting the idea that, look it, God performed this entirely new creative act on the inside by his magnificent power, by the means of these precious and magnificent promises, he said, that we might become partakers of the divine nature. That's what it's all for. The power is there. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Paul said in Verse 18, he said, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Ephesians 1:18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know three things. Number one, what is the hope of his calling? Number two, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? See, you can preach a long time on both of those. But I want to focus on number three. And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? This is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. His right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, and power, and dominion. Every name is named, not only in this age, and also to come. If there's more words, Paul keeps stringing them out there to try to emphasize the power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead and exalt him to that lofty position. Just don't have any words. See, that's quite a string there. Right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, power, dominion, above every name that's named, not only in this age, but see, it just keeps going. That's God's power. Now that power worked when we were immersed. See, if we turn to Colossians chapter 2. The other evening, it was dark and I was getting home late and the sky was one of those really nice clear nights and I wasn't into Bozeman yet, so lights of Bozeman weren't affecting the skyline. And boy, you could just, you really count the stars out there. They were shining bright. I always think that's awesome, to think of the amount of power that God exerted when He flung that thing into existence. The way Genesis records it, he made the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And he made the stars also. No big deal. You know, 2.5 billion galaxies, as far as we know, with a couple trillion stars in each, gets a little part of Genesis. Okay. See, now you'd think that maybe somebody'd think about that just a little bit. That's the type of power they use. Or when you think about how intricately everything is designed, every little flagellum, has a tiny molecular, submolecular sized motor in it. See? That's what drives sperm cells, for example. Without it, you don't have life. You can't have life without it. And every one of those got to have this tremendously intricately designed engine, to run a tail. And it's like it's got rings. It's got everything that a motor has at a molecular level. See, how do you do that? How do you do that by chance? See, these guys aren't thinking out there. They're not analyzing. They're not thinking. It doesn't matter whether you go to the telescope or whether you go to the microscope. No matter which way you look. See, the power of God is absolutely awesome. That's why it's there. To let us know what he says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. It says, in him you are also circumcised, the circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in immersion, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. The point is, the same power that God used to raise Jesus Christ from the dead is the same power that he uses when we're coming up out of the waters of immersion to form us on the inside. Tremendous dynamos of power. Who we are. The least of us. The least of us is greater than John the Immerser. But the thrust of the passage in Ephesians chapter 1 is not only is that power used to when we're immersed, but that power is continued to be used on our behalf. Continues. Every day. You have that power back in you. When you go to do something spiritual. Now, I'm not going to back you if you don't do something spiritual. Okay. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 here, just for a little reminder here how this all works. 1 Peter 3:10. For let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, why would that be written to Christians? Because Christians can have their attention switched over to the wrong direction and get into attitudes and agendas that are not pleasing to God. If that happens, it's pretty clear the face of the Lord's against you. Okay? Now the question, you want God working against you, you want God working for you. So if you think about that, when you start thinking about his awesome power and his precious and his magnificent promises, you want it working for you? You want it working against you? God earnestly desires with every part of his being that we truly become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. You know, what's lust? Simple terms, I want. I want. Mine! You know, and then you just can fill in the blank with anything else, okay? Escape that, see, to become partakers of the divine nature. Now, men oppose it because they already run the calculation. If I'm going to really become a partaker of the divine nature, then there's some spiritual things I'm going to need to do on a regular basis. And that shouldn't surprise us. The Bible says, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. You know, bodily discipline is only profitable for a short while, but godliness is profitable in all things. It's long term. Why? Because it holds the promise of eternal life. Okay. So, godliness, godly characteristics, discipline for the purpose of godliness. If godliness didn't require discipline, then he wouldn't say so. But it does. So you got to make yourself do certain things. Okay, this is what I need to do in order to continue to be spiritually oriented, in order to continue to have that spiritual power working within me. Okay. Does it involve things like memory work? Yes, it does. Does it involve things like prayer? Yes, it does. Does it involve things like reading the Bible, studying the Bible, thinking about what you read when you study the Bible? Does it involve those things? Yes, it does. Does it involve talking to other people about the Lord? Yes, it does. All those things. Okay. What are you going to need? Power. Who would try to stop you? Who would try to put thoughts in your mind? Who would try to play on your psyche a little bit to divert you? Who would help you come up with some sort of excuse as to why today is the day you don't have to do those sort of things? The dark force. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, verse 3. Ephesians 2, 3. He said, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Okay, where did that come from? Back to verses 1 and 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. It's not just man. See? It's man's participation with Satan, working together in those directions. Which side are you on? See, which side? Jehu looked up at the tower. Jezebel is up there. And he said, who's on the Lord's side? Who? The same question continues to ring down through the ages. Satan opposes our participation in walking as sons of God. He opposes that with everything that's in him. And he will do his best, see, then, to provide the appropriate excuse this day as to why I'm not going to do it. Now, the human mind, with a little help, is capable of making anything it does look legitimate. Okay? We even have a word for it. It's called spin. See, it's the spin people put on things. See, it's always interesting to me. You know, I catch a lot of the late night news, you know, before they have a chance to clean it up for general public consumption. And it's pretty interesting, you know, because sometimes you get some direct quotes from these guys, you know, and, you know, as to why somebody murdered somebody, you know, or why they stole something. Or, you know, they always make it look like they're justified. One of the things that we need to be certain that we're doing when we're doing stuff, that we're not doing it to be justified. Not doing it just so to look good. Not doing it to, get out of personal responsibility. People are very good at setting things up so that they can duck responsibility, look like they have to duck responsibility, look like there's something better over here, rather than sitting down and facing what they need to face right now, need to do what they need to do right now. Okay. New creation. When people run the calculation, what that's going to take, you know, the natural tendency is, not possible. We're all sinners. We're all going to stay sinners. Nobody's perfect. Nobody's going to be perfect. We're just beggars showing other beggars where to find bread. Well, the Bible's picture is not that we're beggars. The Bible's picture is that we are children of God. Sons of the Most High. Imitators. Imitators of God. That's the picture. One final point. Why else would Satan oppose this? Because he knows that if we can persuade enough other people to begin thinking those terms, we become a mighty army that cannot be stopped. He knows that. See, Satan can calculate also. And he knows that if enough Christians really begin to get the idea of who they are in Christ Jesus, and can have that buttressed by the preaching and the teaching and the things that are going on, you know, then they can, as Steve Doty would put it, trip the trigger so that he, you know, takes his splash into the fires of hell. Okay. Which side are you on? Are you going to be willing to do the work in your personal life to demonstrate which side you're on? Side. Am I? You know, am I disciplining myself for the purpose of godliness? Am I? You know, with computers today, you know, you can print yourself up a really nice, slick set of cards. Look pretty good. Servant of Jesus, you know. Whatever. You can make it say whatever you want it to say. Does that business card make you what the business card says? No. It's got to be backed by the performance daily down where we live. Now, do you really want to be a new creation? See, in other words, the question is, do you want to go through the motions of being a Christian and find your splash into the lake of fire, or you really want to get on the Lord's side? See, are you really interested in having this throbbing power on the inside work? See, to impact people around you. You want it to? You really want it to? I should probably not going to get it. It only works when we want, when I want what Jesus wants. Then it works. The least of us is greater than John the Immerser. The least of us has been equipped for the very purpose of taking the message with a life that backs it into a world without hope. Strange is the covenant, without hope, without God in the world. That's what we've been prepared for. Yeah. Let's work together. Okay. Let's get it done. Yeah. I do think back to Lana's and my immersion. You know, I do think back to the confusion that I came out of personally. Lana had some advantages. She actually believed the Bible. And, you know, believed in Jesus Christ and all sort of things. And you know, Lana, if you ever get to know Lana, you find out she's a very basic core person. You know, it goes like this. Don't mess with Lana. Okay. Find out she has high values, and she's always had high values ever since I've known her. Yeah. So she had some advantages, you know, over me. And I'm glad that she put up with me for a couple of years, you know, before we got immersed. See, when I started digging into the truth of this, I started seeing there's a spiritual war and started understanding it's going to take the power of God to win this war. I can assure you on my side of things, I have never, ever looked back. I had no intention of looking back. And I'm personally grateful, see, to the great God who has allowed me to be a part of His servants and to be able to proclaim the great truths of God. One of the things I can tell you, you know, there's a number of you that like to, you know, to do the upfront thing, and that's good. But one thing I can tell you, the upfront thing is of zero value unless it's backed by all the stuff in the homes. It's the stuff in the homes that's really important. And so working in the homes and being down there where people are living and fighting the battles, see, and to be able to bring a positive perspective and being able to show people how to have victory in their life, really show them, not just pontificate about stuff. See, that's where it really is, as far as getting the work of God done. So let's work together. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1 again. I just want to, since that's the most quoted scripture in the cleansing inside the cup, I just figure I'll quote it twice here today. 2 Peter 1:2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence, virtue, some versions say. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. For what? For what? That we might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. Well, you trapped today. So, I mean, you went out. You want to escape the corruption. The only way you can is by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, and if you want to repent and be immersed today for the forgiveness of your sins, as one who confesses Jesus as Lord, then you come as we stand. Rest of us, we want to keep pressing on. Dig in. Renew the mind. Make that commitment again. Set aside the things that are displeasing to God. And then to get on with the personal discipline of unlocking the power that truly resides within us.